last Sabbath evening, I emailed to all of you a calendar of our events for the spring holy day season, which is rapidly approaching now. And some of you might have wondered about the entry for next Tuesday, April the 8th, and here's what I wrote. I wrote, Abib 10, Behold the Lamb Day, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, Voluntary Self-Examination Fast Suggested, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 28, and a good day to begin major de-leavening. Okay, so now, first of all, I know very well, of course I do, that no fast day is actually commanded in God's word for the 10th day of his first month of Abib. But I really do believe, brethren, that a voluntary fast is a good idea for God's people at some time prior to our keeping of the Passover on Abib 14. We'll talk about that again in a couple of minutes. So in this Bible study today, I'd like to explain my reasoning on this and why I personally strongly recommend a fast day on Abib 10, both this year and every year. Again, it's not commanded in the Bible, but I'm saying voluntarily, I believe that it's a good idea. Now, according to Fred Coulter's excellent Harmony of the Gospels book, I'm not sure if all of you have got that, but I know you can get it online. It's called Harmony of the Gospels, and it lines up all of the four Gospels with everything that happened in Jesus's life there. According to that book, Jesus kept four Passovers during the 3.5 years of his human ministry. And how does that fit in? Well, if you line it up, and I had to write it all out the other day to see how it lines up, but Jesus' ministry likely began on the Feast of Trumpets in 26 AD. And of course, Jesus' ministry ended at his death on the afternoon of the Passover day in 30 AD. Now, significantly, not long immediately prior to the first of those four Passovers, okay, and we read about that first of Jesus's adult Passovers. We read about that in John chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. But we find John the Baptist at a place called Bethabara, and he's working at his God-assigned ministry, his preaching and baptizing work. And we read of John the Baptist being challenged on what he was doing by some priests and Levites. They were actually Pharisee priests and Levites, okay? Not supposed to have political leanings, or God's people are not supposed to have political leanings, but these priests and Levites were political, and they went for the Pharisee party, if you will. And of course, Jesus, John was in some respects a predecessor of Jesus, and Jesus would later be challenged by what he was doing by those same Pharisees. Well, let's go to John chapter 1, brethren. First off, let's go to John chapter 1, and let's go through this. John chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 28. John chapter 1 and verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. When it says beyond Jordan, he was baptizing in the river Jordan, but he was actually on the other side of the river from Jerusalem. Verse 29. The next day, okay, brethren, so on one specific day, but sadly we're not given the actual date of that specific day, John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, this taking away of the world's sin by the Lamb of God is, of course, so very appropriate to the Passover season and the Feast of Unleavened Bread season. Verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Jesus was before John, not just in rank only, but also in time. And how did that work? Because even though John was 6 months older than the human Lord Jesus, but prior to Jesus's human life as the Lord Yahweh, he had lived for eternity. Verse 31, "And I knew him not." Please note that, brethren. "I knew him not, but except that he, I knew him not, except that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore," in other words, for that very reason, and in answer to the Pharisees questioning, "Am I come baptizing with water?" For that very reason, "I am come baptizing with water." Verse 32, "And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Verse 33, "And I knew him not." There's a repetition there. "I knew him not." Why did John not know Jesus at this time? Why did he not? Because, okay, for one thing, and as we learn from, you know, Isaiah and from Matthew, you don't have to turn to them, but the human Jesus did not stand out from the crowd. He did not stand out from the crowd as someone physically or visibly special or noticeable. You know, Jesus did not walk around with some kind of visible halo around his head, you know, as depicted in some of these, you know, old paintings. But also, John and Jesus, you know, we're asking the question here, why didn't John know Jesus? John and Jesus had grown up miles apart from one another. And like many distant cousins today, they may not have spent much time together. Okay, maybe occasionally did at, you know, at Jerusalem, you know, during their childhood or in their teen years, you know, maybe during certain feast times when they were together in Jerusalem, or maybe not much at all, you know. Or, is a third possibility, when Jesus had a good reason to do so, he had the ability to close people's power of recognition. And that happened with Jesus' disciples after his resurrection. So maybe he did something similar as that day with John. So any of these three might have been the reason why John did not recognize Jesus at that time. But next, still in verse 33, we read how John was instructed on how to recognize Jesus, how to recognize the Son of God and the Lamb of God. So still in verse 33, "But he that sent me to baptize with water," say, okay, who was that? Who sent John to baptize with water? Was it some prophet? You know, God had given some prophet his word that he wanted that. Or perhaps maybe it was even one of God's angels. "Whoever it was, the same said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit." Verse 34, "And I saw," John says, "I did see this very, very thing, and bore record that this is the Son of God." again the next day after. On the very next specific day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus, beholding Jesus as he walked, he, John, said for the second time, "Behold the Lamb of God." So when we see repetitions such as these in God's holy written word, we can be sure that they most definitely are for the purpose of emphasis, and usually the emphasis of something important. And this was super important. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. The Greek word translated here as behold is ide, I-D-E, and it means simply look, see. Behold him, see him, look at him, examine him, and examine his life, and make an extra special point of doing so, and more especially do so at this time of year prior to the Passover. That's when those things were happening. But, you know, we can ask the question, did this event, or these events, did they actually take place on the 10th day of Abib of that year? Okay, you know, granted, we're not told specifically, but we do know, and again from John chapter 2, that it did, these events did take place sometime shortly prior to the first Passover of Jesus' ministry. And that timing certainly would have been a very appropriate antitype of the commanded Old Covenant choosing and watching of the Passover lambs. So let's look at that now, brethren. Let's go back into the Old Testament scriptures now, and let's take a good look at the Lord's initial command for a special observance on that special day. So please go back to Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to be digging into these scriptures a lot over the next couple of weeks, brethren. Exodus chapter 12, we're going to begin at verse 1 here. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." No, and we observe that New Year's Day that it's talking about here, brethren. We observed that so-called New Year's Day just last Sunday on March 30th of the Gregorian calendar. Verse 3, "Speak you, Moses and Aaron, unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Now the English word, you see that English word take there, where is it? "They shall take to them every man a lamb." The English word take here is translated from the Hebrew word yikshu, y-i-q-c-h-u, yikshu, which can also mean to choose or to acquire. But it can also mean to buy, to purchase. And that might have been necessary for some households back then who did not, for whatever reason, raise their own lambs. They would have had to buy one, purchase one from a neighbor or that kind of thing. Verse 4, "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." You know, it'd be silly for, you know, maybe an elderly couple, for instance, to have a whole lamb of their own when they were only going to have a little bit of it. You know, may as well get together with the neighbor. So your lamb shall be without blemish. Verse 5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Now, in our modern retrospect, brethren, we can see for sure that these Passover lambs were so obviously symbolic of the human Lord Jesus. We know that. Still in verse 5, you shall take it out. And the Hebrew same word there, or the same verb, tikachu, a little bit of a different tense, but same Hebrew verb, take it out, is tikachu, from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. You know, they won't just kill one lamb, but they'll kill their own lambs in their houses in the evening. Okay, verse 6 there says, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day. Let's home in on that English word keep. And that English word keep was translated from the Hebrew verb mishmeret. Look that up, that's Strong's 4931, M-I-S-H-M-E-R-E-T, mishmeret. And that can also mean, it's also translated elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures as keep charge of, safeguard, detain, confine, and preserve. But perhaps most significantly for us today, that word can mean to observe, or to watch, or to behold. Behold the Lamb. And the idea here, brethren, was that between the 10th day of this first month of Abib, when they looked through their flock and they got one of the right age, and it was, from what they could see, it was perfect. So between that 10th day of this first month of Abib and the evening that began the 14th day, the members of each Israelite household were to keep a watchful eye on their chosen Passover lamb. And they were to closely observe it, to behold it over the next 3 days, and to make absolutely as sure as they possibly were able that their chosen Passover lamb had no blemishes and no imperfections of any kind. They didn't want any imperfections that would have resulted in that lamb having to be rejected from being used as their Passover lamb. So please, you know, when you read that, please notice, brethren, how strictly important this instruction was to them back then. Now we try and apply this to us today. How does all of this apply to us today? How does it apply to Christians in our new covenant, Israel of God? You know, because, brethren, we all know, yes, we do, we all know that as the human Lord Jesus and his death and his self-sacrifice all constituted the fulfillment of the annual Passover lamb sacrifices, and we know that Jesus' final Passover as a human being in 30 AD was also the last Passover in which his people needed to perform the actual physical lamb sacrifice. And also on that Passover evening in 30 AD, we all know, brethren, that he changed the annual Passover symbols of his human body and blood, replacing the symbolic slain lamb with the unleavened bread and the cup of wine that we keep today. So, after Jesus' death, and as the physical Passover lamb sacrifice was decommissioned, if you will, decommissioned as being no longer necessary, was it still necessary for God's people, for God's new covenant people, to maintain the Behold the Lamb period, that stretch of time from Abib 10 to the beginning of Abib 14? Was it still necessary, and is it still necessary for God's new covenant people to maintain that period from Abib 10 to the beginning of Abib 14? And if so, if it is necessary to maintain it, how is it to be maintained? In answer to these questions, let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we find the Apostle Paul dealing out some pretty severe but very necessary corrective instruction to the Corinthian Church of God brethren. Let's break into Paul's admonition here in verse 17. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse beginning in verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together. And brethren, these comings together that Paul was referring to here, they were apparently church assemblies on various occasions. But most specifically, as we're going to see, in this case, he was referring to this assembly on the Passover night. Still in verse 17, that you come together not for the better, but, you know, God forbid, for the worse. You come together for the worse. Verse 18. For, because, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And, you know, we read that and we shake our head, don't we, brethren? Because that's an oxymoron, isn't it, brethren? It's an oxymoron for a Church of God congregation to be coming together when there are divisions among their group. But there again, you know, so sadly, so very applicable to the scattered Church of God congregations of today. And Jesus wants us to get out of that. Okay, verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you. And this is logical, brother. This is logic. Because as there were divisions between them, between the brethren there, and assuming that those divisions were doctrinal in nature, then at least one group of the divided congregation must have been wrong. And that wrong group must have been believing and teaching one or more unscriptural falsehoods that Paul calls here heresies. It's still in verse 19, that they, talking about any of these heresies which are approved, may be manifest among you. And of course, they're not approved by God the Father, and they're not approved by Jesus, of course not. But what he's talking about, that they're approved only by any of the church members who foolishly chose to go along with such unscriptural heresies. But that was not the Corinthians' only problem, brethren. We know as we go through 1 Corinthians that they had a bunch of different problems that Paul needs to address in this letter, in this epistle. So that was just one of them. And now we move into another one, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before others his own supper. And one is hungry, and another, God forbid, brethren, on Passover night, another is drunk. Drunk on Passover night, brethren. What? He says in verse 22. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you, the Church of God, and shame them that have not. You know, it's talking about, you know, fellow church brethren who perhaps don't have a decent roof over their heads, or other church brethren who even lack adequate food, maybe. Still in verse 22, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. You know, again, brethren, this may have been happening in the Corinthian Church of God congregation on various occasions, and that would have been bad enough. But in the next verse, Paul specifically reveals that this kind of thing was also being done on the most sacred night of the whole year, and that was during their Passover night assembly. Now, we're not sure of all the details of exactly what was going on there, but some Bible scholars feel that those Corinthian church brethren may have been continuing to hold Old Covenant style Passover night cedars, lamb meals, Passover night cedars, and that they were having those meals prior to their New Covenant services, and that these very negative things were being done at them. I should mention, we actually had one of those pre-Passover meals a couple of years ago, and it really, I won't go into the details, but it really wasn't the right thing to do, and it actually took away from the Passover night service rather than contributing anything positive to it. Okay, so here we go. Let's skip over verses 23 to 26 now, and let's continue with Paul's words of correction in verse 27. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, and the Greek word there, brethren, is anaxios, A-N-A-X-I-O-S. It means in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let me read that again. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, the acceptance of such a person's keeping of the Passover will not be validated by God the Father and Jesus. And that person's confession and repentance will not be accepted by them, by God the Father and Jesus. And that person will be considered by God the Father and Jesus as still guilty, still in his or her sins. And as we'll see as we continue now, even still among the ranks of the world's uncalled, unconverted, condemned people. All of a result of trying to take the Passover in a wrong way, in an unworthy manner. So brethren, what is the solution? You know, we need to make absolutely sure that you know, we're not counted as keeping it in an unworthy manner. So what is the solution? What is the antidote to the taking of the Lord's Passover in an unworthy manner? Another question then, conversely, how does a person eat and drink the Passover worthily, in a worthy manner? And Paul gives the answer in the very next verse, verse 28. But, and here's the answer, let a man examine himself. And so, in other words, in that pre-examined state, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So the Greek verb translated here is examine, is dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, and that's Strong's 1381. And it means, and elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures, it's translated as try, test, prove, approve, and discern Please note that last one, discern. Okay, so we're looking at here as this word examine, and its extended Greek meanings include these very relevant ones: to scrutinize, to see whether or not a thing is genuine, for example, as with precious metals. Secondly, to recognize as genuine after examination. And thirdly, to deem worthy. Okay, brethren, what if a church member fails to adequately examine himself or herself prior to the Passover? Here's the answer. Verse 29. It's not good. It's not a good answer. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation. Horrible word, damnation. And the Greek, you know, it's translated from the Greek krima, K-R-I-M-A. It means judgment. It means condemnation to himself. Eats and drinks damnation or judgment or condemnation to himself, not discerning, there's that word again, not discerning the Lord's body, the Lord's body. Okay, now this is serious stuff, brethren, it really is. So how must we discern the Lord's body? And what does Paul mean by his word, discern? Again, I know this is becoming a Greek-English language study here, brethren, but the Greek word for discern is diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, Strong's 1252, which in this case has a very similar meaning to the word that we just looked up, dokimazo, and it means to judge, to try, to separate, to make a distinction, and even to discriminate, brethren, and to learn by that discrimination, to decide, to determine, and to prefer. So all of these, brethren, all of these, and yes, even discrimination is acceptable when applied to the discernment of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. But also, another question, what does Paul mean by the Lord's body? Okay, we have to discern the Lord's body. What does he mean? Is he referring to the Lord's temporary physical fleshly body, you know, which Jesus willingly and meaningfully sacrificed for us on that Passover day in 30 AD? Or is Paul referring here to the spiritual body of Christ? In other words, his church. And he does, in the very next chapter, you don't have to turn there, in the very next chapter, Paul does refer to the church of God as the body of Christ there. So which one is it? Well, I believe that in some respects, brethren, Paul is referring here to both of these possibilities. First of all, we should judge Jesus's physical human body respectfully of all, of course, by studying and by becoming familiar with all that he did during his life, you know, that all he did with his human body during his human life. Secondly, by comparing all that Jesus did during his human life, but comparing it with our own lives as members of his spiritual body, the spiritual body of Christ, the Church of God. And Paul verifies this dual meaning as he continues here. So let's skip over the next verse 30. It's actually it's apparently a parenthetical thought. Let's continue Paul's main thought in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Paul's Greek word translated here as judge is diakrino, exactly the same verb as the one that Paul used for discerning in verse 29. So, first, we are to properly behold the Lamb. We are to properly discern, and yes, even to respectfully judge how perfect and spotless Jesus' life was during his human sojourn, as we learn from the four gospel accounts. And then, secondly, we are to discern and to self-judge. We are to self-judge our own very imperfect and spotty lives. You know, we judge them with the yardstick of God's word, God's law. And then thirdly, we are to compare the two. So first, we behold the Lamb, we discern and we judge Jesus' perfect and spotless life. We look at our own imperfect, spotty lives. And then thirdly, we compare the two. We compare the two in order to shine Jesus' light on what our shortcomings are, in what respects we have been falling short. You know, falling short of becoming clones or mirror images of our elder brother. And that's what we aspire to. And then, after this period of self-examination, and if we've been totally honest with ourselves, we're going to receive a great benefit, actually lots of great benefits, from our Lord Jesus and from God the Father. Just like a child receiving correction from its parents, like a child receiving immediate and ultimate beneficial correction from its persons, so it is with us, brethren. Verse 32. But when we are judged, the word is krino, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned. The word for condemned, the Greek word is katakrino, condemned with the world. So through the confession process, we are to learn from God's holy written word, from his law, what we've been doing wrong. We are then to admit to having done those wrongs. We are then to submit ourselves to a kind of chastening, you know, a kind of self-shaming for the sins that we've committed. Yes, we need to face up to them and be embarrassed by them, and to also give ourselves a kind of self-inflicted verbal spanking, if you will. And this is brought into clear focus in the book of Hebrews, where we find the original Hebrew readers of this book, or this epistle, being corrected in a similar way to that of Paul's correction of the Corinthian brethren. So please turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And we could begin anywhere, but I think we'll begin in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And again, they're being corrected here. We see that in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation, brethren. If you look this up, the exhortation that this author is talking about is Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. You don't have to turn there because he actually quotes it right here. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as to children. The Greek word for children there is huios, H-U-I-O-S, huios. My son, huios, child, son or daughter, despise, and again he's quoting this from the Hebrew, from the book of Proverbs. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Remember that. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. The Lord spanks those who, as younger children, and every son whom he receives, whom the Father receives, every son or child. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, children. For what son or child is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, where all are partakers, then are you, a word that we don't like using, bastards, and not sons, not children. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We saw that, when they corrected us, it was common sense. It was for our good. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our human fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, for their benefit and for the peace of the whole family. But he, our heavenly Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wonderful words, such wise words, brethren, all inspired by our Lord Jesus. But in Jesus' very own words, he actually sums all of this up, all that we just read in the book of Hebrews. Jesus sums it all up in one simple verse in the book of Revelation. Let's just turn over to that verse, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. What does he say? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So, what do we do? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. And this is the bottom line, isn't it, brethren? This is the bottom line. This is the basic reason why we are to submit ourselves to this annual pre-Passover self-examination. Because if we want to continue for another year as sons and daughters of God the Father and as brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus, we must be willing to be corrected by them. Corrected through the wise and inspired teachings of their holy written word. And brethren, if we do, that correction will lead us to confession. Not confession to any man, brethren, no. Confession to God the Father and to Jesus in fervent prayer. And that confession will lead us to repentance. Repentance to an ongoing and vastly improving change in our lives. And that repentance will lead us to what the Hebrews author refers to here as the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that peaceable fruit of righteousness will ultimately, through the grace of our Father and our Lord Jesus, will lead us to salvation. Salvation and eternal life. Please turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43. And we'll finish with this. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Godspeed that day, brethren. Godspeed that day. So in closing then, brethren, I believe that the scriptures that we've studied today give us a strong indication that our pre-Passover self-examination, and which we can also think of as our spiritual de-leavening, and, you know, a good time for physical de-leavening too, might appropriately begin on the 10th day of God's first month of Abib, on the Behold the Lamb Day.